Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity to gather together. We thank you for the freedom we have in this nation. It provides us the opportunity to assemble without fear of any reprisal of any sort. We recognize that that freedom is provided by you and by our soldiers who keep this nation free, and we thank you for them and the protection of our nation through their efforts. We recognize that the provisions you've made for us to study your word are incredibly important because it's your word that is actually sustaining everything ultimately, and it is through our perception, metabolization, application of that that we have the opportunity to be blessing by association with those around us. So as we study this evening, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information would be understood, subsequently recalled to mind and applied as we advance in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. And we ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing in our study of prayer as part of the predesigned plan of God, or the predestination provided by God for the believer from eternity past for the purpose of determining just how and what we should pray for as we function in his plan for our lives. And last time we started an examination of Jesus' own prayer that's described in Hebrews 5, 7 through 10. And of course, the book of Hebrews is the book where the writer extrapolates from the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament, and his object is to explain the new priesthood of Jesus Christ, which is going to last forever, and to help them understand the transition that had occurred at the point of his hypostatic union and his crucifixion, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. And of course, the Jewish believers or the Israelite believers of the day had a lot of problems with that transition, and they held on to the old rescinded system that they had had prior. And of course, the writer of Hebrews, which the name of the book is the Hebrews, is trying to help them over this hump, if you will, so that they understand just what went on in the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament. And in Hebrews 5, he is describing, it's in the context of the new priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And he's describing the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, or actually his prayer prior to that, where he prayed to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says in Hebrews 5, in these days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Now, some of the words here are interesting, so we're going to examine what they actually mean in the original because of the ambiguity that is involved in the English. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. And of course, obeying Jesus is what? Believing. You know, our obedience to him is believing that he is the one who God the Father says he is. And of course, subsequent to that, we have faith, which is then subsequently believing in his words as part of the spiritual life. Being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And of course, that's where the transition is occurring. And we're focusing though on his prayer, which is described primarily in verse 7. So this is a good model for how believers can pray in the midst of their suffering. So picking up where we left off last time, we have in part A of chapter 5, verse 7, where it says, in the days of his flesh. The believers also pray in the days of their flesh. So we basically are comparing, if we really understand what's going on here, we're comparing the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ while he was on the earth in unglorified humanity with the priesthood of the believer in the church age. And we're going to see that they're exactly the same. The only difference, of course, is that he was impeccable, and believers, you know, other than him, are not impeccable. So we have the old sin nature to deal with as one of the battlefronts of our soul and of the challenges that we deal with. But of course, he was impeccable, and he had the challenge of staying in God's predetermined plan for him. And as we'll see, the challenge for Satan was to get him out of that plan by attempting to accomplish or receive things out of the timing of God. So he prayed intensely, as we see, with supplications and loud crying and tears. And of course, believers, we as believers today pray intensely and look to God in the same spiritual life that he pioneered. So we have a direct correspondence between the prayer of Jesus and the prayers that a believer in the church age might actually themselves make. Believers who gain his audience in their prayers are also sons who learn obedience from the things that they suffer, and they are in the process of growing and maturing and being completed in God's predesigned plan for their life. And we're going to see that, you know, it says here, it's interesting in verse 9, it says, "and having been made perfect." And of course, a better understanding of this word, which is a word we often see and have discussed many times, teleo, which is, can be translated as finished or complete. In this case, it really means to be mature or finished or completed, rather than perfect. Because remember, he was impeccable, so he was already perfect. So how do you make something that's perfect more perfect? Well, you really don't. What you do is you run that perfection through a various series of challenges and demonstrate the fact that it is impeccable. And thereby, that's why he became a witness. That's why he's known as a strategic witness, because that impeccability was run through the greatest challenges that could ever be faced, greater than anything that we would ever face subsequently. And he demonstrated the efficacy of the power of God in his life, which was the filling of the Holy Spirit in Bible doctrine. And so, in essence, he pioneered that spiritual life and demonstrated it through all the maximum set of problems that one could ever have. Jesus is the source of eternal salvation, which we see in this passage also, whereas believers are those who are needing salvation and depending on the Lord Jesus Christ as their source. So we have a different perspective on eternal salvation, but nonetheless, it's still, he provides it, and we receive it from him simply by faith alone. In Hebrews 2, verse 10, it says, "For it's fitting for him for whom all things, and through whom all things, and bringing many sons to glory." Of course, the sons to glory, that's speaking of believers, to perfect the author and finisher of their salvation through suffering. So in essence, this perfection, again, the same word is used to describe the maturation or completion of the author and finisher of that salvation, which is, of course, the work of Jesus Christ. Romans 5, we have a discussion of this. It says, "For while we were still helpless," that was our status quo prior to believing and as enemies of God, "at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." And of course, that is the position of everyone who's born in Adam, is in the status of ungodly. And of course, at the point of salvation by grace through faith alone, one is positioned in Christ and designated as righteous in position. And of course, we have the verse that describes the great exchange, 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him," or by means of him, and based on his. So we receive the eternal salvation that he actually purchased on the cross for us. In Hebrews 5:7, going on, it says, "His prayers were offered in the days of his flesh, or in the days of his unglorified humanity while he was on this earth during the dispensation of the beginning of the hypostatic union," or the dispensation of the unglorified humanity of Christ. There's two words or two acronyms that can be used for that, DBHU or DUHC. Because you see, he's still in hypostatic union. He's presently in hypostatic union sitting at the right hand of the Father, you know, in his position in heaven. So the hypostatic union exists forever, from the point that it actually was created at the point of his birth. So the hypostatic union continues. It's just that during his prayers that we're discussing in this passage were offered while he was on the earth in his flesh prior to glorification. So he has, you know, he comes back as the God-man as described in Revelation, and he'll still be in hypostatic union, but he won't be in a status of unglorified. So this is during the time when he actually could suffer. See, at this point, he can't suffer. He's exited this place, and he is basically with God the Father in a place of no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain. So we, similarly, you know, while we are in this place on this earth, we're in a place where we can suffer also. And we're going to see there's a direct correspondence there between believers and the Lord Jesus Christ as well. As the Theanthropos, or God-man, he still has flesh and bones in his glorified human body. And of course, he demonstrated that to the disciples and the believers right there in Judea after his resurrection. He was there for, I believe, nearly 40 days. So he was there subsequent to the resurrection up through just before Pentecost. And he left just prior to Pentecost. And that was, of course, Pentecost would have been 50 days roughly after the, well, 50 days exactly after the date of his resurrection. So 50 days from that Sunday that occurred, Easter Sunday, if you will, all the way through, you know, to Pentecost was 50. So he left, you know, he was there for that period of time up through about 10 days before. And so he was there with his disciples, and that's when the various, they got to see him in his glorified humanity functioning just as they did in their lives. You know, so he was, if he chose to be, indistinguishable from the others. But of course he had the ability to walk through the walls, it's walk on water, and lots of things that the normal human being cannot do. In Luke 29, we have a discussion of this. It says, he says, "See my hands and feet," in verse 39, "as I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see what I have." So this was him showing his body to his disciples, who later, of course, became the apostles of the church. So as a man on the earth in unglorified humanity for his resurrection, and under the pressure of suffering, he prayed just as we need to. So you have to recognize that this, at this point, after the fact, he was already, you know, completely in his glorified humanity, and as a result, his unity with the Father was complete at that point. And so his need for prayer, in a sense, was diminished or reduced to nothing. If you're in fellowship constantly and face to face with someone, you can communicate with them at all times. So it's not like you're praying like you would today. He showed in his prayer and in his perception and metabolization of Bible doctrine through the faith rest rule that he, and by extension, any human being who lives inside the predesigned plan of God for their life can live sufficiently in total dependence on God. And that was described or shown in Matthew 4. Of course, Matthew 4 is the test chapter, in essence. That's where Jesus was led away by the Holy Spirit for the specific purpose of being tested. And of course, we've seen that those kinds of things will occur to believers as well. They will be actually led by the Spirit into circumstances of testing. And they're given those opportunities to demonstrate the efficacy of the spiritual life that they live. And of course, that's exactly what the Lord did. We're not going to read this chapter, but the verse that's relevant here, I guess we could read verses 1 to 4 just to understand what's going on. But it says, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So this is God's plan for his life, to actually go through this test. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, and we understand that this "if" is first class, so it's basically understood or could be understood to be "since you are, command these stones to be bread." And of course, that's something he could do that we cannot. So this was part of the test for him. And he goes on and he answers this question. He applies doctrine to the situation and says that it is written, "The man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And so the devil took him through a series of tests where he attempted to take him out of the timing of God for the receiving of various benefits, such as the kingdom, or he tried to take him out of the protocol that known as the kenosis, which we'll discuss briefly again here as we get along a little farther here, which was the system whereby he was functioning entirely in his humanity under the power of God the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine to deal with these tests. In other words, he was not using his deity in any regard. Although he was completely undiminished deity, he did not utilize deity in any regard as he faced the tests that he faced, thereby establishing the veracity of the spiritual life that you and I have. And that was, of course, one of the purposes of God's plan. And it also demonstrates that Satan was attempting to pull him out of that system of enforced humility, and actually, really, it's genuine humility. It wasn't really enforced in his case. It was genuine humility, whereby he was functioning entirely under the authority of another equal, that being God the Father. And of course, that was the plan, the God's plan. So as the Son, he did not utilize his powers of deity. So the tests Jesus faced were all related to getting Jesus away from his total dependence on God and his function inside the predesigned plan of God for his life. And of course, he had a unique predesigned plan of God because he pioneered ours, and he had a different set of categories of testing that are different from ours, but the power that was deployed is the same as what we have. In 5:7b, we have, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. It says, while in this state of unglorified humanity, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. The two words used for his prayer with God are desius and icatarius. Desius means requests, appeals, such as is used in 1 Timothy 2:1, where Paul instructs, we've seen this prayer already, first of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all things, all men. So this is the appeals or requests that he made. And icatarius means supplications. This is a hapax legomenon, which means the word is only used in this verse in the entire Bible. So basically, to get the meaning of this word, we have to go into extra biblical literature to get the real meaning of the word. But it's also used in the Septuagint. So there's one place where it's used in the Septuagint, and that also provides good information as to the usage of the word. In the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Job 41:3, the Hebrew word is translated for us as supplications. So if we read this passage, it says, he will make many supplications to you. So we have that the word, the translation of supplication is very good, because that's how the Hebrew word itself is translated. But again, the word for supplications is actually used in the Greek only once in this passage in the Bible that we have, in the original languages of the Bible. So remember, the LXX is a translation from the Hebrew, and so it uses many words that are used in the New Testament. In fact, it's very useful to go back into the Old Testament and read the Septuagint when you're studying in the original Greek of the New Testament, because there's a lot of correlation between the two. And in fact, the majority of the scriptures in the New Testament that are quoted from the Old are quoted from the Septuagint. So the Septuagint translation is validated by its usage by the Holy Spirit-inspired scripture of the New. So that's why it's a useful operation to go back and look there, especially in cases where you have a hapax legomenon like this one. These prayers Jesus offered up or carried into the presence of or presented face to face with God is expressed in the word prospeo. And of course, in a back to our passage, just pop that one up here. It says he was able to, it says loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And the prayers were offered up. The word offered up is to be carried or presented face to face with God. This is expressed in the word prospero. And of course, prospero is related to pros means face to face with. So when we understand that, this is also the context is to recognize that one is face to face with when one is communicating in prayer. It's also used in Hebrews 5 verses 1 and 3, where it speaks of the high priest and the function of the priests as they made the offerings. It's Hebrews 5, it says, every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer, there's our word, prospero, both gifts and sacrifice for sins. And of course, this is where we see the function of the priesthood in every case. You know, whether that be the patriarchal priesthood of the Old Testament prior to Israel, or whether that be the Levitical priesthood of Israel, or whether that be the Lord Jesus Christ himself in his unique priesthood as the high priest, or the church age believer in their priesthood. So each one of us is basically functioning in this sphere of dealing with re-representing themselves in God before man, and in essence by that offering prayers or whatever. In our case, it's not sacrifices like it was in the Old Testament, but it would be prayers and functions in our priesthood relating to our discussions with God and acknowledging sin, etc., for ourselves. In verse 3 it says, because it is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins as for peoples, so also for himself. So in essence, this is showing the priesthood or the function of the priesthood as described. So a high priest offered or presented sacrificial offerings to God under the Levitical system. The point being made is not that the prayers were sacrificial, but that they were presented to God as offerings were. Jesus' prayers, as those of all believers, when properly executed. And of course, we recognize that properly executed prayer means that a believer is in fellowship with God, which means that's why confession is so critical when we have any relationship with God in any sphere. And of course, for us to even be productive in the spiritual life, we have to be in fellowship with God. So when properly executed, which means that you are in fellowship with God and you offer the prayer properly, they're presented to God as sweet incense, and as the evening sacrifices were described by David in Psalms 141:2. As we see in this passage that he equates or draws comparison between his prayer and the sacrifices. He says, may my prayer be counted as incense before you, lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. You know, of course, we understand David was very prescient. He was very aware of the implications of the work of the cross and of the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus Christ. Of course, he didn't know the name Jesus Christ, but he looked for a Savior. He understood the principle through the Levitical offerings that there was one. So he understood, and that's why he was such a grace person. We've spoken to the fact that he was probably, in his conduct, worse than Saul. Yet, he was greater than Saul because he was a grace person. And he oriented to God in grace rather than through some system of religion and self-justification. And that was the real issue with Saul, is he was always justifying himself and making excuses for why he made mistakes, rather than just saying, I've sinned, which is what David did. He wasn't concerned with the sin. He was concerned with his fellowship, and he was dealing with that first. Of course, he'd understood that from his relationship with the Word of God. So apparently he had a much greater understanding of the Word of God than did Saul, even though they were both mandated to read the Scriptures. So David was clearly a grace individual, and as a result, he understood the principle here of prayer with regard to the offering. And we see in Revelation 5, of course, this is relating to the in heaven, the function in heaven that John was able to see or given the opportunity to see in a vision. And we see that the prayers in heaven are as incense. It says, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which were the prayers of the saints. So in essence, we see the comparison right there. So the prayers of the saints actually are presented as incense to God. That's the picture that's made here. And of course, what that means is that the believer priest's prayers functions in exactly the same way as the offerings of the Old Testament. So that's an aspect of prayer that we need to be aware of, and that's also a factor in our Lord Jesus Christ's prayer himself. The intensity of Jesus' prayer is made clear by the description as loud crying and tears. Jesus was intense, appearing with tears as he was under severe pressure. The description illustrates the communion with the Father in the ordeal in the Garden of Gethsemane, that as the unique suffering of the cross was imminent. In describing this passage in Mark 14:33-34, it says, and he took with him Peter and James and John. Of course, remember, this was after they had the Lord's Supper, and then they went out, and they went into the garden. And he began, this picks up right after that, he began to be very distressed and troubled, and he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. And of course, we understand that they did not. They went to sleep. But nonetheless, he persisted in his prayer to the Father, And the Lord, in this passage, says that Jesus was deeply was troubled and deeply distressed, and adds, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." The adversity that he was going to face that caused this distress was that he was going to be separated from fellowship with God the Father while he was on the cross in forensic spiritual death, while he was becoming the substitutionary sin offering for the entire world. See, he had never experienced separation from the Father. Remember, he's impeccable. He had no sin. He had fellowship from the Father from birth, in essence. So he had never had this occur. He wasn't afraid of the physical difficulties. He wasn't afraid of any of the issues relating to the suffering that people see overtly. That wasn't the problem. He didn't even cry out until the Father turned away from him. You see, and it wasn't until he was actually going through this sin offering, which again is a forensic offering. Remember, he remained impeccable through the whole process, but he was the sacrifice and substitute. And so that was what he was praying about. He didn't want to go through that. That was the issue. And of course, we understand that in that prayer specifically, if not going through that, couldn't be answered positively. Now, ultimately, we'll see that God saved him out from death. And we understand that not a bone was broken and his body never went into decomposition because it was in the grave for simply 3 days and three nights. But nonetheless, he had to go through this process of substitutionary spiritual death followed by physical death. And the physical death was necessary to demonstrate the veracity of his death at all, because that was what was visible. No one could see his substitutionary spiritual death. That was invisible. Just like no one can see your spiritual life and my spiritual life. That was the core of his priesthood as he was on the cross, dealing with the sins of the world and his impeccability. You know, that was invisible. No one saw that except for God, the Father. And of course, it was by means of that that God was propitiated, which enables us to have a relationship with him that's secure, eternally secure in Jesus Christ. So, that was what he was praying for to deal with, and that was the challenge. During his prayer in the garden, he asked if it was possible that the cup of suffering might be taken away, but he added, "Yet not as I will, but you will." And we see this in Matthew 36, verse 2-45. This is a parallel discussion. And if we read, I'll just read the one verse, and I believe it's in 39. "He went a little bit beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will.'" And of course, that was the issue. You know, he submitted to the Father's will, and he understood, of course, that it was absolutely necessary for that to occur, for the integrity of God to be maintained. Of course, that's the reason why he is the only way, as we'll see here in a minute, because he is the one who satisfied God's perfect righteousness and justice by his work on the cross. Psalms 22 provides a preview of the Messiah's prayer during his suffering on the cross. Jesus used the words of Psalms 22:1. Again, it's another way that David was prescient. It says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are my words from my groaning." And he goes on with the prayer. It's possible that he quoted many of these scriptures while on the cross. And this was recorded in Matthew 27:46, where we have, "In the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" And of course, this was the core of why he was in such agony in the garden, because he had never prior been in this experience of being separated from the Father. And of course, we understand that the Father had to separate himself from him during those 3 hours, from the sixth to the ninth hour, when the sins of the world were judged on his Son, because he could not look on sin. So it was Jesus Christ dealing with that through the power enabled to him through the power of God the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine. That was how he maintained his perfect integrity during that entire process and didn't commit a single sin while receiving the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world. So you can understand why he would have prayed out in agony, trying to avoid this if at all possible. The psalm describes the agony that is the cause of his crying out and his tears. So that was the kind of pressure that he was under as he faced the plan of God for his life. And of course, we're not going to be under anywhere near that kind of pressure, but we will certainly be under various sufferings in life that will cause us to cry out on occasion. Later in Psalms 22:24, it says, "For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him, but he has cried out for him for help, and he heard." We have an observation that he cried to help for, tied to him for help, and he, that is God, heard. It was an expression very similar to the prayer in 5:7 of Hebrews, which is our passage, where it says, "Cried out to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard." And he says he was heard because of his piety. That's the word that's used here to describe why he was heard. Or the respect and reverence for God demonstrated through the perfect capacity, righteousness in his spiritual life. This word, this translated piety, is eulabia. And it means reverence or respect or awe. And of course that reverence or respect or awe is derived from the power of the spiritual life. It means that one is functioning under the power of God's Holy Spirit. And in our case, under the control of the Holy Spirit. We're going to see a verse that compares and contrasts that with the function of the person under of the old sin nature. Jesus prayed to the one who was able to save him out of death, but he was committed to the Father's plan, which required his substitutionary spiritual death followed by his physical death, per Luke 24:26. And of course, this is on the road to Emmaus, where the disciples are distraught about they're walking along, and he comes up and walks along with them. And he asks them, "Well, what's going on?" And they say, "Well, don't you know that what has happened?" They explain the story about Jesus, and he goes on and he describes. They eventually figure out who it is after the fact, and he goes on. And he says, "Was it not necessary?" This is part of his discussion with them, "for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter His glory." And of course, indeed, it was. It was a necessary part of the process. And of course, this is where he begins to present himself to the various disciples, not just the 12. God did not save him from death or prevent him from dying because that was a necessary part of the plan. But he ultimately did save him out of death by his resurrection out from among the dead ones. So that's the thing we have to understand. You know, he did resurrect him. So Jesus is now, in fact, that's the power of the spiritual life that we live in. We live in resurrection life. And that's because he has not only gone to the cross, been buried, been resurrected, and he's now ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father. And so we live in that reality and in the conveyance of all the provisions that God is free to convey to us because of that reality. So in Acts 26 it says in verse 23 that the Christ was to suffer and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And of course this was the light being related to the mystery doctrine of the church age and the power of the spiritual life. God did not save him from death or prevent him. I read that already. Back to our Hebrews passage, Hebrews 5:17d, where it says the word translated heard, he says he was able to save him from death and he was heard because of his piety. The word heard is the Greek word esakouo or isakouo, which means to listen to. It's used to describe God's hearing of a person who prays in Psalms 34:17 in the LXX. Again, this is, it's useful again to go back into the Septuagint and look at various passages where the words in the New Testament are used in the Old. And this is an example of that. In 34:17 we have the righteous cry and the Lord hears and delivers them out from all their troubles. So it's used in that. It's also used in Matthew 6:7, where it says, "When you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they would be heard for their many words." So that's the way in this context, remember, he's speaking to Jewish people, and the contrast here between Jewish people and Gentiles is believers and unbelievers, if you will, in our context, because this is specifically spoken to the Israelite people. And in the context, Gentiles are those who don't function in the spiritual life. And of course, today, that's not the case. Remember, there's no Jew, no Greek, no bond, nor free in the church. So this means those outside of the church, or those who don't have an understanding of the principles of prayer, you know, from the truth, which is that you don't, as we'll see, the source of God's hearing isn't repetition, and it isn't intensity, it's the spiritual life. And we'll see that here shortly. So in his hearing of prayer is also described in Luke 1:13, where it says, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard." And this is Zacharias who wanted to see the Christ child. And of course, he was a very old man, but he got to see him prior to his death. And in Acts 10:31, "Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered before God." And of course, Cornelius was the first of the Gentiles to be included into the church. And this is when God was making it obvious that the doctrine of the church age completely encompassed the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Prior to this, it had been exclusive to the Jewish people or the Israelite people. So this was a major transition for the church, especially the Jewish people in the church to deal with. He was heard because of the Greek word apo. This verse is translated "because of," as in Luke 19:3, where it says he was unable to because of the crowd. So he wanted to see Jesus, but because of the crowd he couldn't. And in Acts 11:19, they were scattered because of the persecution. So that's a reason for something. God hears because of the respectful awe or reverence that is exhibited by Jesus as he functions in the integrity of the prototype spiritual life that he's pioneering. So the spiritual life is what causes God to hear, not in this case, as we in the Hebrews 5 passage, his intensity. You know, it's not his intensity, it's not his desire, it's the spiritual life that is the source of God's hearing. God heard him not because of the intensity of his prayers, but because of his function in the priesthood, where he represents himself before God, which is the core of God's predesigned plan for his life. The word translated piety in the New American Standard is eulabia, and is also used in the LXX translation of Proverbs 28:14, where in the New American Standard it translates the Hebrew word as fear. And it says, "How blessed is the man who fears always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity." And of course, the context of fear here is respect. Fear is equivalent to reverence and awe. That means respect. That means that one gives deference to the plan, purpose, and will of God. The proverb describes the one who has a spirit sensitive to and compliant with God's will as compared with or juxtapositioned with the one who has a hard, unreceptive heart and is ready to gravitate to the control of the soul by the old sin nature. And of course, Jesus couldn't go there. You know, the most he could have done, and of course this was never going to happen, was to not go through with the plan, because that would have violated the kenosis. We, on the other hand, have actually the potential of having the old sin nature in control of our soul. So we function in either the category of functioning under the Holy Spirit or mutually exclusively with the old sin nature. And the scripture in Proverbs addresses the reality for us. In Hebrews 12:28, the word eulabia refers to the reference and awe in which believers in gratitude offer their priestly service as members to the royal family of God. So in 12:28 it says, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer an acceptable service with reverence and awe." And the words translated reverence and awe are our word eulabia. So in essence, that's the service that we actually function in as we live in the plan of God for our lives. Eulabia is also used to describe devout worshipers of God, as recorded in Luke 2:25, where there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simon, and his man was righteous and devout. And there's our word eulabia. Acts 2:5, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation. Again, eulabia. And it has to do with, again, the function in the spiritual life. Acts 8:2 has it, and Acts 22:12. In the case of Jesus in Hebrews 5:7, it refers to respectful submission to God and his plan, and his respect or honor of God's will, which is the attitude reflected in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he says, "Thy will be done." Scripture often relates effective prayer to the believer's function in the spiritual life. For example, prayer is related to faith in James 1:6-7. So aspects of the believer's spiritual life are correlated with prayer. In 6-7 of James it says, "You must ask in faith without doubting, For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed with the wind. For a man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded or unstable. So the bottom line is, prayer and confidence in doctrine are related. Prayer is related to abiding in Christ and honoring His word in John 15:7, where it says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you. Of course, we understand the words are what? Faith, doctrine. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. And in John, 1 John 5:14, we have and this confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have requests which we ask from Him. So we have a correlation here between the Word of God and prayer. Prayer is also related to having a pure heart. We saw this a while back in Timothy, where it says in the E part of 2 Timothy 2:22, it says, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, and those who call on the Lord with a pure heart. And of course, the pure heart relates to the believer functioning in fellowship with God because they've acknowledged any known sin. And prayer is related to those who from their position in righteousness function in capacity righteous. And this 1 Peter 3:12, where it says, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and the ears are toward their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. See, we're in a position of righteousness by virtue of faith alone. As sons of God, we're positioned in righteousness. The righteousness of God is conveyed at the moment of salvation to anyone who believes. But those of us who are sons can also be out of fellowship. So we're speaking here in the passage of discussing of capacity righteousness, which is the righteousness that's produced by the spiritual life, or that actually that God produces in the spiritual life by the believer's positive volition. Since He was impeccable, Jesus is the perfect example in all these areas. See, He had no issues where these would be problem. He was impeccable, and as a result, He was completely satisfying any of the righteous demands of the Father with regard to His prayer. So back to our 5:8 passage here. In 5:8 it says, although He was a son, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. The emphasis shifts from Jesus' prayer to His being perfected or matured in God's predetermined plan for His life, which is connected with His prayer. So in essence, He prayed. Of course, we understand that if it was possible for them to be delivered from this, but He understood also at the same time that it was absolutely necessary for Him to go through the suffering because it was an essential part of God's plan. In fact, the cross is the linchpin of God's plan for history. You know, without the cross, man is totally destroyed. So it was absolutely necessary for Him to go through this suffering for God to be satisfied with His perfect righteousness that was substituted for the sins of mankind. So we have to understand that that was part of the process. And so there's no way that it could be set aside. It was absolutely necessary for Him to go through it. And, of course, in the process, He was matured as well. The word translated perfected is the Greek word teleio, which means to perfect, to mature, to complete, to fulfill, or to finish. In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, since He was already impeccable as the God-man in hypostatic union, it refers to the maturation of His sinless humanity through His function in the application of Bible doctrine under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit inside the predesigned plan of God for His life. So He was basically taking perfection and demonstrating the veracity of that perfection under pressure. You know, so if you will, we've talked, the idea is of momentum testing, if you will, is a way of describing it. His prayers of submission to the Father His will are described in Hebrews 5:7, and He played a vital role in bringing Jesus' impeccable humanity into spiritual maturity. The prayers were a force in the midst of His suffering, even to death, and His faithfulness He learned obedience in His impeccable humanity. The writer of the book of Hebrews makes a point in chapters 1 and 2 that although He was unique, the unique Son of God, as the Theoanthropos, or God-man, He does not exempt Him from the things that would test the obedience of His humanity regarding His submission to God's plan for His life. The principle is also described in Philippians 2:5-8 as the kenosis prescription. It says, where we have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though He existed in the form of God, in other words, He was in undiminished deity, He did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied, there's our word kenoo, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, of course he looked like a man, but remember, he's impeccable. The only one who was impeccable. So, I mean, after Adam fell. So he was the only, Adam was impeccable in the garden. But after sin, he was not. So since subsequent to Adam, there's been no impeccability apart from Jesus Christ. And there isn't any after that either until the resurrection, when we're out of the body and face to face with the Lord. At that point, then we're also impeccable. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And then it goes on to say what happened after that. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed him every name, which is every name above every name, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. So because he allowed himself to be put under this system and he conformed to it with perfection, maintaining his impeccability and going to the cross and receiving the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world, he's now in a position of being in authority over everything. Only in his life on this earth did he suffer for his obedience. Obedience in the face of suffering brought Jesus to perfection in the sense of coming to maturity or being completed or fulfilled. So in essence, his impeccability was demonstrated and shown to be true and without any flaw under the greatest of pressure. Through obedience in the face of intense suffering, Jesus was able to complete or fulfill his mission, namely to become the source or basis of eternal salvation to those who obey him by believing in him. Since this process of perfection or maturation was necessary for the author and perfecter of our salvation, per Hebrews 12:2, where we have fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, disregarding the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the Father, or the throne of God, he is certainly be seen as relevant in the lives of believers, the sons he saves and brings to glory, per Hebrews 2:10. So in essence, since he suffered, it's certainly legitimate that we would likewise, as in the last half of this passage says, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. So that the sufferings that we go through are perfectly legitimate, likewise, as the same way that he had suffering. It makes sense that God's unique son, he himself should be spiritually perfected or matured as he lived in the prototype spiritual life that he would convey to the church age believers, in order that they would also be spiritually perfected and matured through their function in the same integrity through their suffering. So the same process exists for both. In Hebrews 2:17 to 18, it says, he has been made like his brother. Let's read the passage. Therefore, he had been made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Since he himself was tempted, and we've seen this word before, this parazo could likewise be translated as tested, because remember, Christ in a sense was not temptable because of his impeccability. He wasn't temptable, but he could be tested. You know, it's a nuance of the word. Tempted implies an inside agent that is predisposed to a wrong action. In other words, you have some inside proclivity towards something, and so you're tempted to do it because of the fact that the opportunity is presented. He had no predisposition towards evil. So as a result, he wasn't tempted in the same way, except maybe he was tempted to fix all the problems of the world while he was here. Maybe that would be a temptation for him. Of course, it wasn't God's plan for him to fix all the problems of the world. So that would have, Satan tried to get him to do that. So that could be an area where he could be tempted, I suppose. But in a sense that we're tempted, he couldn't be tempted because he doesn't have an inside agent like the old sin nature. You see, that's the thing. So I like the word tested better because it demonstrates that the impeccability was being put under pressure and demonstrated to be true. I like that word better. But it's a nuance. He himself was tempted that he suffered. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. are likewise tested. So if you use the word test, I think it's a little better. That attempt isn't terrible if you understand the implications that he had no inside agent. So it said he made his brethren to be in all things as he, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in matters relating to God. So he is able to completely relate to us in the midst of our suffering, is the point. As their impeccable substitute, he could present himself as the offering that satisfies God for their sins and those of the entire world. And having been himself tempted in his own sufferings, he was able to come to assistance of those who are likewise tempted. It's his learning of obedience through the application of Bible doctrine of the mentor ministry of God the Holy Spirit via the faith rest drill and the perfecting, maturing, or completion it is achieved. So that's the bottom line that had happened here. So three things are true for him, just as they are for all church-age believers. First, his position is the status as a son, as described in Hebrews 5:8a, where he says, although he was a son, as believers are sons, as described in Galatians 3:26, for you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So we have position established, position in perfection in essence. Because remember, as sons of God, we are in a status of not sinning. That's the status quo of our position in Christ, and as a result, we don't sin in that position. So that's what God sees when He looks at us, even though we may experientially sin. Then we have suffering as part of God's plan for him, Hebrews 5:8b. So he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, in Hebrews 2:10, which we saw earlier. As suffering is part of God's plan for believers, Philippians 1:29. For you has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. The demonstrations of God's infinite grace was the result that was obtained by his suffering. In Hebrews 10:10, it says, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And of course, that's the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And in Romans 5:8, we have it, God demonstrates his own son towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Just as it is in believers, we have the demonstration of God's infinite grace. Philippians 1:6, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And here we notice we have the same work. No, that's epiteleo, variant of teleio. So it's actually in a stronger, with the epi it's stronger. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work of his good pleasure. So we have God working in us to accomplish his will as a function of his grace. The plan of God that led to his perfecting or maturity meant that he was fully qualified to do what God's will prepared him to fulfill, just as believers are prepared by God for his plan when they function in his plan for their lives. Remember, the challenges that we face, the sufferings that we go through, are predetermined by God. And so he brings the circumstances into our life to prepare us for the eventualities that he knows are going to come. So we have the option of preparing by virtue of our function inside the spiritual life, and thereby being ready to actually undergo the challenges that he brings our way. And of course, the purpose of the challenge is to demonstrate that what we have is true. Remember, always, as we've seen the word test, it's for the testing for the purpose of approval. In other words, God's intention is to bring us into circumstances where we have the doctrine and the spiritual life and the strength through that spiritual life to actually succeed. That's his objective. And, of course, his highest and best is conveyed to us as a result of our success, and he works in us to that end. The privilege that this success gave to him, was that he was being the source of salvation of all mankind. This is Jesus, which is another way of saying that he is the author of it in Hebrews 2:10, and Hebrews 12:2, which we've seen. And he now sits at the right hand of the Father as the inheritor of all things, per Ephesians 1:20-23, where it says, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And of course, rule and authority has to do with the spiritual powers in heavenly places. That's the authority of the angels. He is the way, the truth, and the life of John 14:6, and the only name in which anyone can be saved in Acts 4:12. In his perfection or maturity, in his position of privilege as the unique son, he also has God's designation as the great high priest per Hebrews 5:10 and Hebrews 2:17. And that is greater than any other high priest. And of course, per Hebrews 4:14, and of course, that's the principle that's established in Hebrews, is the comparison of the Old Testament with the New. So some principles of prayer that can be drawn from Christ's example. Believers are to utilize the days of their flesh, that is the present life, to live in the predesigned plan of God for their life, and that includes prayer. Believers can offer up prayers which are presented before God as part of their priesthood, just as Jesus did. Prayer can take the form of requests, which we present subject to the Father's will. It can be proper while in suffering to pray with strong emotion, even weeping, as we discuss our situation with God. Always keep in mind that God is able to deliver even from death, and He knows the best time and best way to deliver us. God hears our prayers, not because of their intensity, but because of the capacity righteousness that comes from the believer's spiritual life, per 1 Peter 3:12. And believers as God's son have great position, yet their prayers are to be offered in humility. We can be encouraged in prayer by understanding exactly what we are going that we are going through in our suffering, you know, per Hebrews 4:15 and 1 Peter 5:7. You know, we cast our anxiety on Him. Prayer is not just a channel for receiving what we want, but for growing closer to God and understanding what He wants. And of course, we saw that in the garden in Christ's prayer. Just as prayers of Jesus led to His advance in His ministry, believers' prayers can also result in greater production, for John 15:7. It says, "If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be My disciples." And of course, if we ask and He's able to do it for us, the Father is glorified because we've asked according to His will, and He's able to freely to convey it to us in His integrity. So we'll pick up here on our next topic next time. Father, we thank You for this opportunity to study Your Word and for the confidence it gives us by understanding the principles that You provided for us for prayer. Help us to utilize this information and be effective in our prayer as we function in the spiritual life that You have provided for us. Please go with us as we travel from here and bring us safely next time. And we ask this thanking You now in Jesus' name, amen.